From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window. And while you're at it, why don't you like the channel and subscribe to the channel and like the program? That would help us get the word out to the most number of people. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
So I've got a question for you before you dive yes. into these emails. So I was at Mass today.
Yes.
And the reading from the Acts of the Apostles.
Yes.
An individual had a healing mm-hmm. perpetuated upon him by St. Peter, mm-hmm. And he utilized an interesting term. He essentially effected the healing in the name of Jesus the Nazarene mm-hmm. in the New American Bible translation that we hear at mm-hmm. Mass. And it just struck me as a little funny that it seemed like maybe that was diminishing who he is by identifying him geographically like that.
Why? Does it seem to diminish him?
I would say, I mean, Jesus the Lord would be more mm-hmm. dignified, I would think.
Let me just take a quick look at the Greek text. Just taking a second here.
Again, wide open phone lines for you, 833-288-3986.
Yeah, so it is Yesu tu Nazarayu. Keep a couple things in mind. Where is he when he does this?
I don't recall.
Jerusalem.
In the temple area.
Jerusalem, yeah. And so this is something that...
Well, and I thought that there were probably any number of Jesuses in that day and time.
Yeah, and, you know, they're not using... Sometimes, first of all, they didn't invent last names in the Middle East. It was either Jesus, son of somebody. In this case, they would have called him Jesus, son of Joseph, but they don't like that. You never hear him addressed as the son of Joseph, do you? Mm-mm. Son of David mm-hmm. and Jesus of Nazareth. And this idea of calling him the Christ to somebody who doesn't know him, but especially since this is just a couple of months after, you know, maybe a few months at most, after the death and resurrection. What they would have known is from the inscription on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was a public designation. And I think in one strong possibility here is that given that that had been a public proclamation about him by the Roman procurator, this would have been known, and he would have been known also as the one who had been crucified. So I don't think of it as a diminishment, but as simply a an identifier that would have been part of public consciousness. That's my suspicion.
Yeah, and I didn't word that really well. I didn't really mean to do, you know, obviously St. Luke is not going to diminish Jesus,
No.
But it just seemed like there were titles that maybe would be more worthy.
And I think I'm not, this is my own personal opinion. I'm not a New Testament guy, but I've heard from others who are scholars of the New Testament, especially of Acts, the Apostles, a number of the speeches and conversations in Acts represent a more Aramaic background, that St. Luke was translating what he had received. Part of the importance of Acts of the Apostles is to remember that St. Luke had accompanied St. Paul on that last journey to the Holy Land. And when Paul was arrested, both of them were still in Jerusalem. And Luke apparently continued to meet with and interview various people who were who knew the Lord, really Christians, and most of his episodes focus on the Jerusalem episodes. He has a fairly vague understanding of the geography of Galilee and Samaria. I suspect that's the case because he doesn't seem to have gone there. It's kind of an odd.
He didn't have an iPhone.
That was right. He did, just like you didn't when you were his age. You kids and your computers.
It's pretty. So, when you think about everything we have to work with in this day and age, it's pretty mind-boggling what they were capable of back then, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is. So that would be my sense.
Okay.
This is a very relevant question from Marilyn Cox, who says, "Dear Father Mitch, I would like you to discuss your understanding of the church's just war theory and current status of the United States and Iran." First of all, I would hold to standard just war theory in the church, that a war is something that is fought in response to an opponent's aggression, that the rules of engagement require people to do whatever is possible to avoid as many non-combatant deaths as possible, and that the other means of attaining peace have to be exhausted. You have to try all the other means of negotiation before you use war as a last effort. I think those are some of the main points of just war. And you can't fight if you know you're going to lose, but you defend your honor and go down, you know, fighting, no matter what. That's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. There are cases, for instance, we knew of some enemies who killed all the prisoners. That's happened in plenty of wars. In those cases, you can fight to the end, knowing that you'll just be executed if you don't. So, you know, the different variations on the theme. Now, in terms of the issue with Iran, you know, we have to remember that the first aggression by Iran began back in 1983. And the United States didn't bomb Iran for that. There have been plenty of situations where they were giving weapons to our enemies during the Iraq War and killing our guys that way. And they were doing this with other proxies. They tend to use lots of proxies, as you know, in Iran. And Houthis were attacking our ships as Iranian proxies. So in terms of responding to their aggression, that seems to fit. And it's been a long time. It's not been something quick.
Better than 40 years.
Yeah. And secondly, you know, negotiation was attempted first.
Let's wrap this up on the other side.
Okay, yeah.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, when Mother Angelica started the television network here at EWTN, her soul desire was to reach as many souls as possible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And EWTN offers a variety of prayers to this very day for all your spiritual needs. You can find them at ewtn.com/pray. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Jim in Georgia, Jack in Louisiana, Lance in South Dakota, just hang tight. We're going to get to you in 1 second, but we're answering an email that was asking about, we've covered about, you know, really the high points of what the just war theory is that Holy Mother Church supplies for us, and now we're sort of applying those principles to the current situation in Iran.
Right. And I was saying how there had been efforts and deadlines given in negotiation ahead of time, and they were not met. And there was also another kind of situation. Iran has gathered a lot of nuclear fuel that they have refined to 60% refinement. It would take just another couple weeks in their centrifuges to raise it to the 90% that they need for making bombs. They have over 1,000 pounds of that kind of uranium, that quality of uranium. And given recent history, both in terms of their proxies instigating Hamas to attack October 2nd, a few years ago, regular instigation of Hezbollah, which is a Shiite group, and the Houthi to attack ships and countries with rockets. There was legitimate fear that if they got a nuclear weapon, they would use it. I don't think that that's far-fetched at all. Some may think so. I really don't, given past behavior. We have tried for years to get them. They've been sanctioned, they had agreed to give up their nuclear weapon program to the United Nations, and then they lied about it. They did not do so, and they lied regularly and to many administrations. You know, this is not just starting now. They've been doing this for a long time. So given that, it would seem that it would be justifiable to attack, and I would say this, the U.S. military has been focusing on military targets to their best ability. They have not. There have been some civilian places hit, most notably a school, which is horrible, horrible. But for the most part, the targets have been, I mean, we're talking about almost 7,000 targets hit with inaccuracy because they were military targets. That's, again, remarkable. So I think those kinds of things are something that we can look at this and say there is a legitimate reason to do this by just war theory. And, you know, I think some people have jumped in on bringing, you know, the state of Israel's protection. Israel is an ally, and, you know, this is something we want to protect the people there, to be sure. But there are other people who are using religious motivations, saying, well, this is necessary so Israel can be part of the end times. There's a number of people talking like that. Well, at that point, you start sounding like the Shiites of Iran. They're doing this because they're waiting for this sleeping prophet, the Mahdi, to come out of a cave where he's been sleeping for the last 1,200 years. And they are setting the scene for the end of the world. They're not. They're not in charge of the end times. We're not in charge of the end times. God is going to take care of the end of the world. You don't need to be worried about that. We have to pay attention to just treatment of nations in a very close international situation. And of course, the destabilization, or Iran has been trying to destabilize lots of other states, not only Israel. As I heard one leader from the Gulf states say that Iran has attacked us more than the Israelis ever did. You know, they're the ones harming us, not the Israelis. And so I think we have to rethink, you know, where things are going to go in the Middle East. I would say this too. It would be as foolish to try to bring democratic government to Iran as it was to try to bring it to Afghanistan. That's not our call. You know, this is mission creep ends up causing more deaths on all sides. That's what happened in Afghanistan. There's no need for us to try to bring democracy or something like that, but to stop those who are bad players in the world scene, that's feasible.
To the phones we go. Jim is up first today, a first-time caller in Lithia Springs, Georgia, listening on The Quest today. Jim, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, and thanks to the call screener for articulating my question much better than I had.
That's why we pay them the big bucks.
Kudos to him. What do we know about Veronica, and how do we know it?
Okay, we know fairly little. There is a Gospel of Nicodemus. Have you ever heard of it?
No, but I've heard of lots of Gospels.
Yeah. Well, this is the Gospel of Nicodemus. It is, Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of St. John, but, you know, this is a Gospel that is, you know, 4th or 5th century. You know, it's fairly late, and it's not in any way part of a source of revelation. But that's where we hear about her, and it both as the woman that wiped our Lord's face and that his face appeared on her cloth, and so with her on her veil that with which, and so this developed from that. But there's nothing in the New Testament itself, and but there is a cloth with the image of Christ on it, and that and that's something that is you know also partly behind this. That's one of the reasons that this has become so important, and of course, Veronica wiping our Lord's face became part of the stations of the cross, the sixth station. If you go to Jerusalem, there's a chapel at that station, and that's about as much as I know. Does that help?
It does. Thank you very much.
Sure.
Thank you, Jim. We appreciate the phone call today. My daughter has a dear friend who's getting married this summer, who a classmate of hers at Franciscan University in Steubenville, and she has her friend has a particular devotion to St. Veronica, and so as she and myself and Johnette, as we've traveled around the world the last 4 or 5 years, we've taken pictures of the sixth station in every church that we went into, and my daughter's having a book made of all of those stations for a wedding gift for her.
Has she gone to the one in Jerusalem?
No, we haven't been to the Holy Land.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
It's a cool place. One of the reasons you can't go now because of the war, I can't go into the old city, in fact. However, there is a wonderful chapel there. And some sisters live there and take care of it. It's kind of dark. It's old. It's an old Roman building, that's for sure. You know, you see the arches are Roman arches. And there's a nice icon of the face of Jesus. And then the sisters have a little store that they sell icons that they make themselves.
We head now to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Jack is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jack, I love your name. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you very much. How y'all doing today?
Better for talking to you. What's going on?
Well, not too much. My wife and I had a question about the papal indulgence at the end of the Easter Mass. I was wondering, did you have to watch the Easter Mass in its entirety in addition to receiving the papal's the Pope's blessing in order to get the indulgence? Because we watched the end of it.
I can stop you right there. You want the indulgence, that's good. But just by being there for the blessing when it was done live. Now, it only applies when you are watching to the live broadcast, because if it's a taped broadcast, well, let's just say this. A tape machine cannot bestow any blessings. But the live blessing the Pope gives, and it's to everybody who is watching it anywhere in the world at the time he gives it.
And they usually state that it is his intention to.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. You know, that he wants people to have that blessing. So you get that and just have to go to confession and communion on a week either side of receiving that, and then pray for the Pope's intentions.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Lance in the great state of South Dakota, listening on ESPN. How am I doing? Listening on EWTN.com. Lance, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, I appreciate taking my call, Father Mitch.
Sure.
And first of all, before I get started, I'd like to say that I appreciate your explanation of GOAD, G-O-A-D, that you gave to my brother yesterday.
Oh, that was your brother?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
Okay, my question today is, we know Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their sin, so when they were killed, did their souls go straight to hell, or were they in like Sheol or something waiting for a judgment?
Mm-hmm. The text doesn't say, and as I've was speaking, in my response after that, after your brother had called in, the Israelites did not like to speculate very much on life after death. They associated speculation about life after death with the Egyptians. The Egyptians did that a lot. I don't know if you've ever read the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It describes, the process of their judgment and reward or punishment, it was a book that was put in almost every coffin that's been found so that people would have the instructions of what to do in the next world. Israelites didn't trust that. Well, you can imagine that since they'd been slaves in Egypt, they wouldn't trust Egyptian opinion on much. They did have a high regard for some of that. So they stayed clear of what Egypt was most famous for, namely speculation about life after death and the way that the Egyptians spent so much of their culture on taking care for the bodies of the dead with pyramids and other tombs filled with lots of riches that ended up being stolen, except for King Tutankhamun's grave. So they just didn't say. What we as Christians looking back, where Christ did give us a much better understanding of life after death and of the judgment, since the problem of Egyptian speculation was long in the past. This was not something that was an issue anymore. Christ taught us a lot about it, and we would have a very clear sense that those who had been involved in murder and rape and other things like that, they would be condemned for that. Those who were vaguely, I don't know anybody from Sodom or Gomorrah, but if there were some who were trying to be better, they would be put in Sheol, the place of the dead, until Christ descended to the dead and preached to them. That's something that 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 talks about, how Christ's spirit, his human spirit, went to the place of the dead to preach to all those who had died before. And so they would have that opportunity to hear the gospel and make an act of faith in Christ and enter heaven. But those who, the same thing with any other nation, people who had been, terrible folks who had just been criminals, not just by the standard of some law, but but criminals in the eyes of God with murder, rape, etc., they would be condemned. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps, because I was just kind of, well, reading through the Old Testament when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, right. How they drove their, how God helped them drive the enemies out of there. And I remember one verse that said the enemies were as numerous as the sands on the seashore. So would all of them be, I know they were worshiping false idols, but were most of those condemned too, in your speculation?
I don't speculate on anybody else's judgment. I don't know them. You know, I don't know what's in their souls. That's truly one more management issue, and God is management. You know, this is why Christ told us not to judge, lest we be judged by the same standard. And I really, I just don't know. I can't enter into their conscience, but God, our Lord, can, and He'll do so more truly than any one of us could. Just think of, do you remember some of the old movies? If you're Chad's friend and brother, you'll remember old movies. And and I'm bothered for the audience to know, I'm friends with Chad. He's helped me get out there to Wyoming to go round up cattle and such out there with friends of his and everything. In old movies, you have this sense of the psychologists who have their patients on a couch and they'll be talking through things. And, you know, this was Freudian therapy, and it took a long time, years of therapy. And that indicates how difficult it is for a person to know his or her own mentality. How much more difficult is it for us to know somebody else's? And God, our Lord, does know what's in there, and He'll take care of that judgment.
God bless you, Lance. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Rick is in Rochester, New York, listening on Station of the Cross today. Rick, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello, Rick. What can we do for you this fine day?
Yeah, it's my understanding that the name Joshua and Jesus both come from the Hebrew name Yeshua. Is
yes,
that correct?
Correct. Or so Yehoshua. Yehoshua is another form of it. Yeah.
So how did they end up getting translated differently in our English Bibles?
Yeah. Do you know any other languages?
No.
Okay. Now you have to trust me in this. There, a lot of languages have sounds that other languages do not have. All right. So, for instance, there's a Slavic diphthong, like in my mother's maiden name, Shch. Now, in Russian, that's written as one letter. In Polish, we use four letters to write it down, S-Z-C-Z, Sh-ch. But it's one sound. You know, we don't have that sound in English. You know, we can imitate it a little bit with some like fresh cherries, but, you know, it's just not a sound we have. In Arabic, there's a letter called Ghayn, and a lot of times it's transliterated as G-H, but that you don't say it. It's a R sound. We don't have that sound in English. Like, you know, we call it Gaza, but the real name is Reza. And this is the same problem with the S-H sound. So there's one letter in Hebrew, the shin, that is a sh sound. Greek didn't have that sound. They had no way to write it down. And also, Latin did not have the SH sound. But the Germanic language of English does have the SH sound. We have SH sounds and the SH sounds all over the place. So as they transliterated, see, and it's not really translation, it's what's called transliteration. You try to pronounce a foreign word in your language. And what they did, the Greeks and the Latins couldn't say the sh sound. They had no way to write it down. But later on, in English, they did have a way to do it, because English includes that sound even in the word English. You know, we have the SH sound. This was, why they did that. So at different times, you know, that when the English translators of Hebrew were writing down names like Joshua, they wrote it down as Joshua, transliterating the Hebrew shin. But by the time they translated the New Testament, they were transliterating it from Greek and translating the Greek New Testament. And when they saw the Greek, they only had the Iesus. They didn't have a sh sound in the Greek language. That's why it's different. Does that help?
Yes, very interesting. Thank you.
Sure.
You're welcome, Rich. Thanks so much for the phone call today. We'll head back to Baton Rouge now. Matt is listening on Catholic Community Radio today. Matt, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch and Jack. God bless you guys, and happy Easter.
Yes, and to you too.
It was great having you down here in the Baton Rouge area at St. Mary's and False River last year and meeting you.
Oh, yeah, that was a lot of fun. I liked it over there.
Yeah, we got good food. Anyway, yes, so I've got a question.
And nice people. Nice.
And
people.
Very nice people. So in reference to Archbishop Gavin Dunbar, do priests have the power to curse?
I didn't see what he said. What did he say?
Well, he was the archbishop in the 16th century back in Glasgow and cursed people with stomach ailments for being pagans and worshiping pagans. And so even today I heard on a Catholic podcast that if you are aligned in that descendant in that area, particularly of that descent, then it may be affecting you even now, and you should potentially get some exorcistic type prayers. And so that, whether that occurred or not, actually, it made me think, are priests able to actually, I mean, we know they can bless, well, can they curse?
Well, a couple things. Remember what it says in Romans 12 about persecutors. Bless and do not curse them. We're told not to curse people. But there is a certain form of cursing that is commended in Scripture. That Saint, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you preaching another Christ, let him be accursed, anathema. I say it to you again, if anybody comes preaching another Christ, let him be anathema. The word anathema is a Greek word that means you are accursed. And you are accursed by you having preached falsely about Christ in that case. But there have been other examples of cursing. For instance, the the old formula of anathemas, a medieval formula for anathemas, was pretty serious. You know, open wide ye earth and swallow them whole as upon the day of Dathan and Abiram. May the angels shield their faces against them. May their names be stricken from the book of life. Anathema sit. That's pretty serious. Now, they don't, the only word accursed would be anathema. But it's, you know, letting the person who committed the heresy know that this is, you know, that the angels are very likely to shield their faces against rather than intercede for you because you removed yourself from the life of grace by heresy. So that was pretty serious. But that is, you know, as close to permission to curse as we ever get. Otherwise, we want to pray for people. And even when they excommunicated people, the idea was to be a remedy from their sins so that they repent and wake up and come back to Christ. So that would be the thing there. Does that help?
It does. And if you come back down to Louisiana, you will not be accursed. You will be blessed with a lot of good food and a lot of good people. God
well, bless you, they always are. And I do get back, you know, your overpopulation of
alligators,
pigs, etc. I'm always happy to help.
God bless you. Thank
All
you.
Right, you too.
Our buddy Mustafa in Philadelphia, Father Mitch, would like to know today, he's watching on YouTube, how can we reconcile faith in the resurrection with logic and reason?
Well, I don't think it's that difficult. A key component of our faith in the resurrection is that human beings are body and soul. You know, we're not just spirits floating around and every so often landing in a body. Our personality is body and soul. And what the resurrection is saying is that the logic of your human nature being body and soul is that in the final resurrection, you'll be what you were supposed to be all along. Not just a spirit, but truly body and soul. So that's the logic there. Now, it sounds like he may have some other concern about the logic and reason of it, but he didn't state what that is. So if Mustafa has some other concern, let me know. But this integrity of the human person as body and soul, and a rational soul at that, this would be something very important.
I think you might be maybe insinuating that faith would be outside of the more tangible realm of philosophy and materialism.
Could be, but you know, I'd want to find out exactly what he means.
Brian is in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening today on our great affiliate there, Ave Maria Radio. Brian, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks, Brian. What can we do for you?
I was reading Hebrews the other day, and it started talking about Melchizedek. And one of the things it was saying was that Melchizedek did not have a beginning or an end or something along that lines. Mm-hmm. How do we understand Melchizedek?
Okay, you know, it says that he's without genealogy and therefore without beginning or end. And in that way, he is a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, in terms of knowing much more about him, we don't. We don't know much about his origin, except that he was a priest of God Most High. In Hebrew, El Elyon. And in fact, one of the things that was learned back in 1927 when a Canaanite city was excavated in what is today Syria. It's on the delta of the Orontes River, so right just a little bit inland. They discovered the remains of an ancient city called Ugarit. And when I was in grad school, we had to learn Ugaritic. Well, they wrote on clay tablets, so we still have them. And the clay tablets were written in cuneiform, but it's an alphabet like Hebrew and Phoenician. So it's a very early form of writing. And there they worshipped El Elyon, God Most High. So we find that this is, you know, really a very authentic Canaanite name for God. But anything more than that about Melchizedek and that he was the king of Jerusalem at a very ancient time, so 1800s B.C., when Abraham was alive, that's as much as we know about him. And because of that, we're like the people who didn't know where Christ had come from. So that makes him similar to Christ in that aspect. More than that, we don't know. Does that help?
So in terms of understanding that reference in Hebrews, when they're saying without beginning or end, they're basically saying that we don't know the genealogy of him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and, you know, where it came from now, apparently he was a priest king. Again, a common practice. You know, this was something that, you know, we again, can see from the surrounding people that they practiced, that they had priest kings, and he was doing that. What's also very important is that he offered bread and wine, and that also is, you know, being an image for Christ and what Christ would do. This is why I remember a number of times in the 60s and 70s, people were saying, well, we should change the way we offer Mass. Maybe for kids' Masses, use cookies and milk. Or for working class people, use beer and pretzels. And I said, no, you can't do that. That's not valid. You can't add lots of sugar and other things to it. And M&M's, this one group tried to do it at a college campus. Raisins, no, it's bread and wine. And this is going to imagery that is 4,800 years old. You don't go around just sort of being glib about trying to change such things. So that's a very important element.
God bless you, Brian. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You know, this place is crawling with Jesuits today.
Yes.
You've got Father Robert Spitzer on your show tonight.
And we crawl.
Live and in living color.
Yes.
Even though you guys both wear black and white all the time. What are you guys going to talk about tonight?
We're going to talk about his book about Christ and science. That might be good for Mustafa. You know, maybe I'll try to bring up Mustafa's question in terms of science and philosophy and Christ.
That's tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. Real quickly, I want to get to Fred, a first-time caller in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fred, just about a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Sure, thank you. In Acts chapter 23, verse 3, Paul said to Ananias, the high priest, "God will strike you." Was that a prophecy done by Paul?
Well, it's you know, Paul is responding to being struck himself. And, you know, that's part of what's going on there. Paul was on trial, and the high priest Ananias commanded the people standing next to Paul to hit him. And so Paul said, well, God will strike you. Because that's, you know, can you imagine? Well, what happened to a judge sitting on his bench today, and he tells the bailiff, just go smack that guy upside the head. He'd be removed. Well, Paul knew that this was unjust treatment of a bound prisoner. And so he said, strike, God, and that's why they said, would you revile God, the high priest? And he then realized that he shouldn't be saying that kind of
thing. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to today's program. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.